All right, this is actually lesson number 27, and we are dealing currently with Christianity in the 4th century, and this is the second part of that study. Last week, we began a new section, and we are calling that section Christianity in the 4th century, although it will take us up into the early parts of the 5th century as well. The first thing we did was we looked at the life of the church during the days of Constantine. Constantine, the emperor of Rome, in the early part of the 3rd century, the 4th century, particularly as it relates to matters of church and state. So this is the time in the life of the church when we started seeing the intermingling of the civil authorities and the religious authorities, the bishops of those churches, the pastors, if you will. I use the term bishop because that's the term it was used in those days of those individuals. We would consider them the senior pastor, the pastor who is basically the one responsible for leading the congregation in the word on Lord's days. They were called bishops. And we said that Constantine was the first emperor that did not look positively nor approvingly on paganism. Rome had been a pagan religious, a pagan empire up to this point, but this is the first time you now have an emperor who does not look favorably. He is not antagonistic towards the pagan worshipers, but he is not supporting it anyway. He is not approving nor supporting it at all. In fact, we said that normally after a great conquest, the Roman emperor would come into the city, and the first thing he would do is he would offer up sacrifices to the pagan gods of Rome, not Constantine. Constantine decided he was going to erect a colossus, a statue to himself, and we talked all about that last week. And apparently he's enthroned with this staff, with this scepter, with the symbol that he conquered under, and that was that Christogram, the chi and the rho, the first two letters in the Greek alphabet superimposed on one another. He did bring a number of things into the empire that gave some indication that he was truly converted. Again, and this is something of personal study and something that will convince you whether he was Christian or not. You'll just have to study the history. He did bring a Christian bishop into the empire to be his official advisor on Christian affairs. You never saw that before. He made Sunday the official day of rest in the empire, which was completely unheard of because that was the Christian Sabbath. He had Christian churches built. We talked about a couple of those, the two of the most famous, the Hagia Irene, the Hagia Sophia, being the more grand. He also donated money to these other congregations to help them. He allowed bishops to be a part of the legal system. So these are all indications of his Christian belief. We also talked about one of the most historic events in his life, and that was the removal of the capital from Rome to what was at the time Byzantium. It became known as Constantinople, simply translated as Constantine's city, Constantinople. It was Constantinople for centuries. It is now modern-day Istanbul. Constantine ordered the construction of a number of impressive churches. I mentioned that a minute ago. We talked last week about two very important controversies in the days of Constantine. This is what is so important about this portion of church history. And so, if we're going to try to hang our coat on a hook, this is kind of, or two hooks, this is kind of where we want to hang our coat right here. One of them is Donatism. Many of the Christians in Carthage did not like the new bishop. The new bishop's name was Cecilian. Why didn't they like him? Well, because he was baptized, he was ordained by another bishop, but that bishop had denied the faith during days of persecution. And so they felt that Cecilian was ordained by a person who was unauthorized to do so. And so they wouldn't accept Cecilian as the bishop, right, because he had been ordained by this other individual. That individual, during days of persecution, had surrendered up scriptures to the Roman Empire to be burned, right, during those days of persecution. So that led to a church split. Some followed Cecilian in his church. Some followed Donatus, another individual. That's why this is called the Donatist controversy. Constantine, earlier on, had restored some of the confiscated properties of these churches. Remember during the days of the persecutions under Diocletian and others, that church properties were confiscated. They would take the congregants, get them out of the congregation, and all the properties became properties of the state. So if they came into here, into our church, all of us would be either thrown into prison and then persecuted, and then we decide whether we're going to keep the faith or not, or we would die in prison or possibly live out the prison time until somebody else came along and we were freed. But what would happen to this building? Well, it would go to the state, and the state would take it and use it for whatever they decided to use it for. Well, that's what took place. They confiscated these church buildings, but then under Constantine, they were restored. What angered the Carthaginians was that he restored it to Caecilian and his congregation there in Carthage. And that angered specifically the Donatists, because they said, no, we're the true church, although they were... So that angered the Donatists. Why don't we get the church? Why Caecilian? So a lot of things happened. There were fights between the Christians there. Constantine commissioned a series of church councils to decide the issue, and they decided against the Donatists. And that really ruffled their feathers, and lots of commotion took place. And then Constantine finally had all the Donatists exiled. He confiscated all of their church properties now, and then gave it over to these others of the Catholic churches that were there in that area. So that's one. Here's what's remarkable about that. Remember what we said last week? What's remarkable about that is that now you have a Roman emperor who is now inserting himself into church affairs, which was never heard of before until Constantine. But that's what happened. A second issue we want to hang our hat or our coat on this one, and that's the Arian controversy. Now, in a few weeks, we're going to deal with the Arian controversy. It'll take us about 2 or 3 more weeks of this, and we're going to give a full-blown study to Arianism in maybe not just 1 week, but maybe a series of weeks on Arianism. So don't worry if you say, what is Arianism? Well, we're going to get to that. All right. So we noted Constantine's involvement in that issue as well. Again, that's noteworthy because for the first time in the church's history, there was a council of bishops that were brought together to decide this issue, but it was not brought together by the bishops. You had this Arian controversy, which had to do with the person of Christ and just who he was, and that was all ironed out. It was all, they hammered this thing out during the Council of Nicaea. But that was not drawn together by the bishops. It was ordered by Constantine. And so you had these bishops brought in because of the emperor. Why want this settled? So they brought in these individuals, these bishops. And another remarkable thing was the Bishop of Rome wasn't even there. You would think of all people, it'd be the Bishop of Rome. No, he just sent representatives. So you had these individuals come together for this, but not at their own bidding. It was done at the commission of the emperor. He's the one who demanded that to be taking place. So you absolutely have this now, you have this combining of the church and the state, which was not ever before, not in the Roman Empire anyway. Other than, I mean, we're talking about the Christian church. You still had religion in the Roman Empire. So you had a state church, but it was paganism, right? But it wasn't Christianity. So this is the first time you have the Christian church brought in with these civil leaders there in Rome. What is another thing that's instructive to us is that the church was very accepting of all of this. They were very glad to have this. I mean, think about it. All of a sudden now your emperor is now part of you, and he's now on your side, and his soldiers are fighting for on your side. His armies and horses and chariots are all on your side. So the church is now just very gladly receiving all of this. Of course, we, with 21st century eyes, look back and say, that's the danger. That's the great danger. But at that time, they saw this as a welcome change to the time they had to spend in prison and being persecuted and dying and losing their properties and losing their family members. The founder of Arianism, Arius, at the Council of Nicaea, was found to be a heretic at that council. his doctrine about the person of Christ was found to be in error, not only in error, but heterodox, right? It wasn't just an error like, do we baptize babies or not? No, this is a complete misrepresentation of the person of Christ. And so he was deemed a heretic at that council. And Constantine excommunicated him from the church. Constantine banished him from the church. Just let that sink in for a minute. Who has that authority? Who has the authority to excommunicate someone from the church? All right, that is with the elders and the congregation, not an emperor. So that's instructive to us. It's really remarkable. It's the first time in the church's history that a government official banished an individual from the church. So now you have the government interfering with church theology, not just church affairs, not just whether the building will be taxed or you have to meet here or have so many parking places. I mean, work at a church or have a church built, and you'll find out how much city interference there is. You know, you have to have, you know, so many parking places for so many people to sit. You have to have doors this wide. There's so many things. You have to have this kind of construction on the outside, this kind of construction on the inside. But no city official has yet come in and told us what we can preach. This is what you have now in Constantine. He's the one. You have the state now. And so we all know this, again, with our 21st century eyes. We are going to look back. We know that this is just the beginning. These are the seeds of the church and the state, where the leader of the Roman Empire is also going to be the leader of the church. So you have those two things going together for a while anyway. All right, so that's what we looked at last week. Tonight we want to take up a new topic, and that is we want to take a brief look at the life of the church between the days of Constantius and Theodosius I. Constantius was the son of Constantine. So Constantine dies, and of course his sons then take over the empire. He has two sons. He has two sons that become emperors. I'm not sure how many sons he had, but he had two sons that become emperor. One is Constans. Okay, and he's Constans the First. He becomes emperor in 337 at the death of Constantine. In the middle, he was ruler over the middle of the empire, and then eventually over the west. The empire is still kind of divided, west and east, even though you may have one emperor over all of it, it's still divided into west and east. And then he had another son, Constantius the Second. Remember, he had Constantius, and then there was Constantius the Second. He ruled from 337 until 361. He ruled longer. He ruled over the east while his brother ruled over the west, and then he eventually ruled over the whole thing, right? And so you're going to have him over all the whole empire. So while Constantine certainly proclaimed Christianity, he was not antagonistic towards pagans. Remember I said that earlier when we started the lesson tonight. That's not the case with his son, especially Constantius. Constantius was not only Christian and ruling the empire as Christian, he also was very antagonistic towards the pagans. Any pagans were persecuted. So now the tables have turned, haven't they? So it was the pagans persecuting the Christians. Now it's the Christians persecuting the pagans. He forbade all animal sacrifices. He ordered all the pagan temples shut down. No public pagan worship. Sound familiar? Yeah, but now you've got the table turned the other direction. So the church now began a new dilemma. All right, it became popular for people to become Christians, just like their emperor. Their emperor is a Christian. He has all these great things for the Christians. I think I'll be a Christian. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And so you had all these people now coming into the church. The church buildings are flooded with people. But are those the people they want? Are those the people that are going to be supportive of the assembly, or are they not? I mean, it's one thing to have a lost person visit and want to become a Christian. It's another thing for people just to proclaim Christianity because it's popular in the empire. Which is really kind of crazy when you think about it, but that's the days of the 4th century. That's what's going on. That trend of people being a Christian just like their emperor would continue for a long time, except for one brief intermission, and that was during the empire as it was reigned by Emperor Julian. Julian, they called him Julian the Apostate. He reigned for just about a year and a half, but he brought back in persecution against the Christians. Julian the Apostate was raised as a Christian, but then started to deny the Christian faith and started becoming a pagan. And then when he ruled, he's now persecuting Christians again. But it's just for a short amount of time. It's for about a year and a half. He was pretty much unsuccessful in his desire to revitalize paganism. That's what he really wanted to do, was bring paganism back, as it were, right? And get rid of Christianity. He was unsuccessful in that, and also in his hostility against Christians. He was a writer. He even wrote a book. He wrote a book against Christianity. The book was entitled Against the Galileans. I love the title, and I haven't read any of it, but it's Against the Galileans. He eventually went to battle, as an emperor would. He was fighting against the Persians, right? And he died in that battle, although he was mortally wounded, right? So he was wounded, and he's lying there, and he's dying, and someone, again, it's anecdotal, I don't know, but it's in the history book. It's actually written in one of the books that of the historians, that his last words were, in his dying breath, he looks up into heaven and he says, "You have conquered, O Galilean." And of course, in a reference to Jesus, the Galilean. And of course, in reference to his book, Against the Galileans. So that's the last time you're going to see an emperor who's not naming himself as a Christian in the entire Roman Empire. In the East, when the West, of course, collapsed earlier than the East, but in the entire empire, for all of it lasted, except for Julian the Apostate, they're all going to call themselves Christians. From AD 363, now remember, Constantius II died in 361, so he's gone. Well, in 363 until AD 379, there were a series of emperors, and that too. Some ruled longer, some ruled shorter. I think some ruled maybe 10 years, 12 years, but from 363 to 379, there were a series of emperors. But in AD 379, you had an individual by the name of Theodosian I. And at that point on, for the next several decades, 100 years or so, you had what we call the Theodosian dynasty. He and his sons would then rule the empire. And that would last until 457. So 379 to 457, do the math in your head if you're a math whiz, and that'll tell you about how long that lasted, almost 100 years. It was Theodosius I. And I don't know what year, but during his reign, it was Theodosius I who is also called Theodosius the Great, who's responsible for making Christianity the official religion of the empire. A lot of people mistakenly think it was Constantine. Constantine won the battle there at the Milvian Bridge in Rome over the Tiber, went in, proclaimed Christianity the religion. It was not Constantine. It was later on Theodosius I who named Christianity the official religion of the empire. And from that point on, as I said a second ago, every single Roman emperor would profess the Christian faith. I'm not telling you they're Christians. Don't say, "Oh, Brother Becker said they were all Christian." No, I'm just saying they professed the Christian faith, and they named it a Christian empire, a Catholic empire. The relationship between the church and the state became more challenging now, right? Because now you've got all this history now. We mentioned the Arian heresy earlier. In fact, the fact is that many of the Roman emperors leaned towards Arianism. So that was an issue with Christians. You know, they're happy to have the emperor become Christian, but now he's pushing a theology, and in their minds, in the holding to the scriptures, a heterodox is a false teaching about the person of Christ. But many of those emperors did lean towards Arianism, and they tried to support that in the Catholic Church. And again, I hope you understand when I say Catholic has not. It has to do with their self-designation as the universal church, at least at these days. That will change later on, but right now that's what it is. And so we use that term, and we're not afraid to use it. Because the emperors leaned towards Arianism, that did not set well with a lot of the bishops in the area. And they were strongly opposed to Arianism. many of these bishops openly, outwardly contended with the emperor, and they said he did not have the authority to meddle in the theological affairs of the church. In 355, Constantius ordered one of the bishops, Hosius of Cordoba, to allow the Arian heretics at the Lord's table in his church. Okay, so you've got Constantius II, who is one of Constantine's sons, strong supporter of Christianity, but an Arian. And now he is ordering a bishop to allow these heretics at the Lord's table. Now think about that. I hope that kind of made you do that, right? Because imagine someone coming in and telling the elders of our assembly, and we are very careful, and we call it fencing the table, fencing the table where you make sure people understand who's invited to the table. It is a table for the Lord's people, but that's the Lord's people, and we define who the Lord's people are, and they're not heretics, right? So imagine if we have the government coming in and telling us, you have to let these people have a false understanding of who Christ is, and you have to let them at the table. That's what happened. So you have this response by Hosius of Cordoba to Constantine, and this is just an English translation of a portion of his response. He says this to the emperor, all right? This is a bishop to the emperor. Do not intrude yourself into ecclesiastical matters, and do not give commands concerning them, but learn from us. God has put into your hands the kingdom, meaning the empire, the physical Roman Empire. To us, he has entrusted the affairs of the church, of his church. If anyone stole the empire from you, he would be resisting what God has ordained. In the same way, you should be afraid of becoming guilty of a serious sin if you take upon yourself to govern the church. And then he quotes Matthew 22:21, give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And that's what you'd hope you have someone with a bit of a backbone who wrote that. That was actually one of the original sources for that quote is attributed to an individual by the name of Socrates of Constantinople. It's not the Socrates we all know. It's a later Socrates. He's also called Socrates the Scholasticus, right? So, the scholar, right? In his writing, he wrote a volume called The Church History. Actually, he wrote that Church History as a continuation from Eusebius, who had begun writing about the Church History, Eusebius of Caesarea. Nick Needham says this in his volume related to Church History. Nick Needham writes about this issue this way. He says, according to Matthew 22:21, quote, the empire and the church each have their own particular area of authority marked out for them by God. The empire rules in all earthly, civil, and political matters, but the church is its own master in all matters of Christian doctrine and discipline, unquote. So just as we would say anybody who is a lawbreaker is guilty of a sin against the obedience to the civil magistrates as commanded in the Holy Word of God. In the same way, the civil magistrates have no right to interfere into the matters of the church, and most particularly in matters of theology. So that's pretty much a view of the church in the West. Okay, so we talked about what's going on there. Church in the East. The church in the East kind of continued on in that trend of the authority of the emperor over church matters. So in the West, they had it pretty clear. Civil authority over civil matters, church authority over church matters. Not so in the east. In the east of the empire, and I'm probably opposite, if you're going east, or this would be this way to you, then they pretty much allowed for the emperor to rule and reign along with the church as well, but not so in the west. The most influential person in the west, at least at this time, that person who articulated this principle of the separation of the two the best, was an individual named Ambrose of Milan. We all heard, we know the famous A's. Ambrose is one of those, right? Ambrose. So he was a theologian. He was a statesman. And he served as the Bishop of Milan from 374 all the way to 397. So he's like the end of that fourth century is Ambrose. And that's when he was the bishop there. He was a very fiery promoter of Catholic Christianity. When I say Catholic Christianity, as opposed to, you know, the Arians, right? And paganism. He was a governor, and he was elevated to be a bishop of Milan during by public acclamation. What had happened was, he was a governor there in Milan, and a controversy arose in the church over who would be the new bishop. And one was Arian, one was not. So there was a dispute, and he had gone in as the governor of the city to settle this dispute, right? Stop the fighting. And the word is that someone in the crowd yelled out, "Ambrose for bishop," right? And then all of a sudden the crowd took that up, and you've got these thousands of people shouting, "Ambrose for bishop, Ambrose for bishop." Ambrose was a new convert. Ambrose hadn't even been baptized yet. And yet, and he was reluctant about it, but he just felt this was God's will, because all these people are shouting, "Ambrose for bishop." And so he accepts it. He believes it's God's will, and so he accepted to be the bishop there in Milan. He came to be renowned for his great preaching. He became renowned for his strong opposition to Arianism, and he became an able hymn writer. And this is where we have, at least according to the historians, the introduction into the church of what we would consider man-made or uninspired hymns, Ambrose. Right? Up until this point, I think all of us understand church history, they sang the Psalms. They sang from the Psalter. And if there were uninspired hymns sung, there were very few. All right, it was not a popularized thing. It wasn't common. But Ambrose, because of his popularity, his charisma, and his ability, grant him that, to write these hymns, introduced the uninspired hymns into the church in these days. He also introduced the concept, which we don't have so much anymore, at least not in traditional Protestant evangelical churches, of antiphonal singing, where he would divide the church up into halves, and one half would sing a verse, and the other half would sing a verse. One half would sing a verse, and the other half would sing a verse, and so back and forth until it was completed. It is, he originally wrote these hymns as a catechetical tool for teaching doctrine to his congregation. It began as trying to teach them, it's like if you're working with children, right? If you work with children, you put something to a song, you can get them to remember it, right? You can teach them their numbers, teach them their alphabet, teach them the days of the week, teach them the months of the year, and you use a song, right? And you learn those things. Well, that's what he did. It was a tool to teach people theology. And so he used these hymns. One of them particularly against Arianism, right? So he's trying to fight against Arianism. So he writes these hymns that some of them touch on that very doctrine. Here's an example of one of his hymns. And this is one verse. It says, "Behold the dawn now rising in its radiance." That's the literal dawn when you see the sun coming up in the east. "Behold the dawn now rising in its radiance. In Christ, we have a brighter, better dawn." So there's a brighter light that's shining for us in Christ himself. "Pure Son of truth made manifest by the Father." And then they have this last line, "The Father, in his logos," or in his word, or in Christ the word, fully known. So you have Christ, who is the divine Son of God, both God and man, completely opposed to Arianism. And so that's Ambrose of Milan. Theodosius eventually moved his capital to the west in Milan, where Ambrose was there. And then Ambrose was made his advisor. But Ambrose was very clear on his conviction related to the separation of the powers of the church and the state. He's reported as having said the following to Theodosius, right? Remember, these guys are leaning Arian. Ambrose, a complete opposer of Arianism, is now his advisor. So how do you advise the emperor and all of his soldiers and all of his, right? Theodosius said this, quote, "The church belongs to God. Therefore, it cannot be assigned to Caesar. The emperor is within the church, not above it." Again, so that's Ambrose. The fact is that there's a very interesting anecdote that tells a story of how of a confrontation between Ambrose and Theodosius. In 390, a riot broke out in Thessalonica, and I've only got a couple of minutes. You know what? I might leave you hanging. I might. Well, you might. We might just go over a minute or two. All right, we might just do that. A riot broke out in Thessalonica, and the governor of the city, a man by the name of Boterich, along with some other individual civil authorities, went in to stop it. Well, they were murdered by the crowd. Theodosius, even though he was a Christian, had a violent temper, and he ordered the massacre of those Thessalonians in a fit of rage. And so the story is that they opened up the theater there for some gladiatorial games. All these people went in. The Thessalonians went in to sit down and watch. And then the guards came, locked the doors while they're inside, and started slaughtering them and just killed them all inside that theater. Under Theodosius's order and command, that he did in a fit of passion, right, in his excited emotion. Theodosius, in just a matter of hours, recanted and thought, oh, this is awful. We can't do this. And he called them back, but it was too late. By then, 7,000 people had died at the sword of those civil authorities. And they were happy to do it because they loved the governor, if I'm saying his name right, Boterich. And they were happy to take vengeance on these people because they killed the governor. So, he realized his foolishness, but 7,000 people had died by then. When Ambrose found out about this, he learned of that savagery that was ordered by Theodosius. He immediately excommunicated the emperor from the church. He excommunicated the emperor from the church, all right? And then he charged Theodosius with the task of showing forth true, deep, meaningful repentance, right? Now I'm going to leave you hanging. Because there's an incident. What happened was Theodosius walked up to the church doors and tried to walk in just like nothing had ever happened. But he was met at the door by Ambrose, and he was shut out of the assembly. The Bishop of Milan shut out the Emperor of the Empire. And then there's something that Ambrose had said to him or wrote to him that I have here, but I'm going to share that next week. I don't want to rush through it tonight because it's so important. This is important of who's in charge of the church, right? Does the state come in and tell us how to run our theology? Or is it the responsibility of the elders under the shepherd of Christ according to the Holy Scriptures? Well, I think this is a really good lesson for us in church history of how we look at the church today, okay? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time together tonight. We pray, please, for your blessings on all that takes place in our time of prayer to follow, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.